Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Harvest Presbyterian Church. It's an absolute delight to see you all this evening. We are doing a theology weekend, as you know, and tonight's topic, it's a wonderful topic. We have a very gifted scholar, faithful churchman among us. His name is Dr. David Van Drunen. Dr. Van Drunen received his BA from Calvin College. I don't have enough fingers to count the degrees. Then received an MDiv, Master's in Divinity, from Westminster Theological Seminary. Then went to get a THM at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Got a JD from Northwestern University, a PhD from Loyola University in Chicago, and he's an ordained minister in the OPC. His day job is training and discipling men for the ministry at Westminster Seminary, California. And he's also a scholar. He's written about a dozen books. And the topic that we're discussing this evening, he's going to be lecturing on, is human government under God's common grace. And what it'll do, if you listen carefully, it'll save you about 1,500 pages of reading in an hour. And so it's an election year. You know, in election years, everyone tends to lose their mind, don't they? And being dual citizens and being faithful as salt and light, and yet honoring those in governmental authority over us and living faithfully for the glory of God is a perennial challenge for us as Christians. And so we're going to touch on certainly one aspect of that, is the human government under God's common grace, and then two other topics in Sunday school, and then, of course, a sermon tomorrow morning. But let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll welcome Dr. Van Drunen up. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this church. We thank you for your people, Lord, that you've brought this topic. You've instituted governments and authorities over us. And yet you are Lord and King of all. We thank you that you are head of the church and the Savior of sinners like us. And so may you teach us, as you tell us, the truth accords with godliness, that we might not be overly concerned or despairing in what we see in the world, but that we might be faithful and hopeful people who trust in you and submit in accordance with truth for your glory. Bless the lecture, bless our hearing for your glory this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Can you hear me? That's the first thing. Okay. I have a mic, but I see a red light. I'm used to seeing green lights when I speak. So as long as you can hear me, that's great. I'm delighted to be here. Thank you for the invitation. It's great to see your pastor again. We are the poorer in Southern California for not having him with us any longer, but you are the richer here, so I'm glad for you, and delighted to be able to speak with you on this topic this evening, which I've been thinking about for a long time, and happy to share some thoughts for you. So in one of my books, one of my most recent books, when I was writing about the topic of political theology, I don't know how that term strikes you. The way I use that term, it's really a theology of political community, trying to understand theologically what is God's purpose for civil government? What is its proper role? How do we see ourselves as Christians, as members of these broader political communities? So in a book that I was writing on these issues, in a early chapter, I tried to identify I'm still a little obsessed with this microphone here. Okay. I tried to identify four adjectives to help my readers and to help just Christians generally understand what our civil governments are for, four characteristics of our civil governments. And these adjectives are not meant to try to lay out a kind of specific public policy not meant to be in some way partisan in a party kind of way, but just to try to help us get a big theological picture of how we are to think about civil government in our political communities so that we can be faithful Christians as we live in our broader societies, as we think about the public issues before us, as we think about how to vote and the rest. So I would like to just structure this lecture this evening around these four adjectives. And I will tell you what the four adjectives are to start, and then I will move through them one by one. So the first adjective is legitimate, and the second adjective, which goes along with that one, is provisional, and the third is common, and the fourth is accountable. So I want to say that our civil governments are legitimate, but provisional. They are common, but they're accountable. So if you already knew what those meant, I wouldn't have to continue on with the lecture. So I'm going to proceed and try to talk about each of these now. So first, I would like to talk about the idea that our civil governments are legitimate. And by that, I mean that our political communities and their governments, they have a right and even an obligation to carry out their responsibilities, to carry out their proper work. Governments, they obviously come into power by different routes. There are different kinds of government, and yet governments are ordained of God. God himself wills that there be civil governments and that they carry out the work that he has given to them. Now, my guess is that in this sort of crowd, of course, I don't know the vast majority of you, but I assume that most people coming to a church like this for a lecture like this on a Saturday evening would not find that especially controversial to think that our governments are legitimate, that they're God-ordained and that they ought to carry out their proper work. But the fact is that there have been many Christians through history and some important streams of the Christian tradition that have rejected this idea, that believe that bearing the sword, that using violence, coercion to enforce justice is not a legitimate thing, or at least not a legitimate thing for Christians to be a part of. And it's not crazy to think that in a cultural setting in which people are fed up with politics, in which they're highly skeptical of politicians, and in which politics just seems increasingly distasteful, there may be a temptation just to wonder if we as Christians should just wash our hands of this and to think we have other things to do, and this is really something which is fundamentally problematic rather than something that God himself has ordained. So I think it's good for us to think about this point. Civil governments are legitimate. Now, I want to begin, as we think about this in Scripture, with perhaps the most important text in Scripture that talks about civil government, and that is the opening of Romans 13, Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'll be making a number of references to this text in my lecture. So if you want to look at it, you don't have to, but you can keep a finger there. Now, one of the things that Paul says in Romans 13, right from the very outset of this chapter, he says that there is no governing authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And really, this lays it out quite clearly for us. God is the one who has ordained that civil magistrates exist and do their work. Romans 13 also tells us what the purpose of legitimate civil government is. Just because civil government is legitimate in a general sense doesn't mean that everything government does is legitimate. That's an important thing to note. So what are civil governments supposed to be doing in God's sight? Well, Paul goes on, and he says that they are to praise those who do good and to bear the sword, to punish evildoers. It says that the civil magistrate is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that's really a striking thing when you think about it. When civil magistrates do their work well, when they promote justice, when they punish evildoers, they are actually carrying out God's justice. They are avengers on God's behalf, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge that or not. Paul also goes on to say, in verses 4 and 6, that civil magistrates are God's servants and God's ministers. So that is also pretty striking. Most civil magistrates don't know that, and they wouldn't acknowledge that, and yet they are. Paul's not saying you could be. He's saying that they are. These are God's servants. These are God's ministers. And this is why we need to say as Christians that civil government is legitimate. It is God-ordained. In 1 Peter 2, actually, Peter says something very, very similar. So this is not just something that Paul says, but Peter as well. Now, since civil magistrates are legitimate, this explains some of the other things that Paul says in Romans 13, such as that we should submit to our civil magistrates, that we should honor them and pay taxes. This may be the part of Romans 13 that we're not always as comfortable with, especially during tax season. So God says we should pay our taxes. He doesn't say what the proper tax rates are, but he does say we ought to pay our taxes. And he says we ought to honor our magistrates, and that may be even harder than paying our taxes. It is so easy to degrade and to mock, ridicule our civil magistrates, and we need to be very careful about that, even when they deserve it. And even when people around us are doing that, we really ought to honor, under the fifth commandment, we ought to honor our civil magistrates. So that's something we all need to keep in mind. And, you know, one other thing to add here as well, we don't just honor them and pay taxes and submit to them, but 1 Timothy 2 says that we should pray for our civil magistrates. And it, not just for those that we like or that we voted for, we should pray for our civil magistrates, maybe especially for those whose work we don't approve. And remember that this is God's goodwill for us. Now, I want to talk about the legitimacy of civil government, not just from Romans 13, although that says it quite explicitly. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts and the story of the apostles and that early work of preaching the gospel and establishing churches, there's really no doctrine of civil government that Acts gives us, but if you think about it, there are a lot of instances in which the apostles, and especially Paul, actually interact with civil magistrates, with judges or other sorts of civil officials. And you think about it, Paul, especially, he was willing to defend himself in court. He was called to court on a number of occasions, and we see that he was actually willing to defend himself. He regarded those Roman courts as legitimate, and he always showed respect to those Roman judges. Remember, these Roman judges were pagans, and yet he showed respect to them when he was in their courtrooms. And you might remember a couple instances in which Paul claimed rights for himself as a Roman citizen. It wasn't as like in America where, you know, if you're born here in the United States or other routes, you can be a citizen, and most people are citizens. It was a rare privilege to be a Roman citizen, and Paul was willing to claim those rights in order to avoid certain sorts of penalties that he was facing. So we just see, we might say, on the ground in the book of Acts, we see some examples of how the early Christians respected civil magistrates. Even these magistrates, none of them were believers. And yet they show this respect to them, which is good for us to take note of. But let's go back to the Old Testament, because all of these ideas that I want to be talking with you about tonight, all of them are grounded in the Old Testament. And one text in particular that I want to come back to several times is the account of the covenant with Noah, which you find beginning at the end of Genesis 8, extending through Genesis 9:17. So here's one thing that I want to note about this covenant. Now, for one thing, it is a, if you remember this covenant with Noah, it is a universal covenant. God makes this covenant with the whole world, with all human beings, with the broader natural order. So this is a universal covenant with the whole human race. And in this covenant, Genesis 9, verse 6, God says, "He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." So here is just this very, it's a short, almost poetic kind of statement. But here, very early in Scripture, God is telling the human race, through Noah and his family, that God wants human beings themselves to enforce justice. It's interesting, the verse before that, Genesis 9:5, God says, "I will avenge bloodshed. Anyone who sheds human blood, I will call that person to account." And then the next verse, Genesis 9:6, God says, "He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." God is the ultimate avenger of injustice in this world, but he actually wants us as human beings to be his servants in enforcing justice. And I should just note that statement. When you hear that statement, you might think immediately of capital punishment. The person who murders should be punished with execution. And I would agree that this does have something to say about capital punishment. But there's a bigger point at issue here. It is the issue of proportionate justice. "He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." The punishment should match the crime. Right? This is a basic of what we may call retributive or proportionate justice. Right? A punishment that does not match the crime, either that is way more lenient or way less serious than the crime or way more serious than the crime, that's not just. Right? God wants there to be proportionate justice in this world, and we human beings are responsible for it. And this means that when we form civil governments, when we appoint civil officials to do this work, especially on our behalf, it has God's approval. This helps us to understand Romans 13. You might read Romans 13 and you say, okay, our civil magistrates are ordained by God. Well, how did they get ordained by God? Right, there's no word that came down from heaven saying that the mayor of Jacksonville or the governor of North Carolina or the president of the United States is ordained by me. Well, God has told us as his people already back in Genesis 9, you as the human community are to do justice. And when we set up institutions for that purpose, they have divine backing. And that's why we should respect and honor these institutions. Now think about some other things in the Old Testament for a moment. Of course, we have the long story in the Old Testament about Israel living in their promised land, living under the law that God gave them through Moses. And we can learn some things about government from there as well. But why don't you think about some examples in the Old Testament where you had godly people, people of faith, who were living in Gentile lands, living in pagan countries. And we see that there were godly people who were willing to serve as civil magistrates in those pagan countries. And I point that out because this is another illustration that governments are legitimate. Right? Not just ideal governments, not just perfect governments, but in general, human governments are God-ordained. So think about some of these examples. Joseph. Joseph was in the land of Egypt, and he became just under Pharaoh in power, and he was willing to serve. You think about the story when Israel was sent into exile in Babylon. If you are familiar with the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here were godly Israelites who were willing to serve in the Babylonian government. Remember, the Babylonian government is the one that had destroyed their homeland. And yet, the Babylonian government was legitimate. And these godly men were able. They had, it was not always easy, but they were willing to serve and to serve well in that capacity. And we also see that in the story of Esther, Queen Esther, and her uncle Mordecai. So we have a lot of examples of this from Scripture. So the last question I'd like to ask you before we move to the second of these adjectives that I want to talk about this evening, is it permissible for Christians to hold political office? Or you just might say government office. I imagine, especially in a military town, that there are a number of people in this room who hold some sort of government position. So it's probably good if I answer that question yes rather than no. And I will. The answer is yes. It's interesting that the New Testament never says that in any explicit way. It never lists, some valid vocations that we can pursue and list government. But it is interesting that there are a number of government officials, Roman government officials, that we read about in the New Testament that were converted under the preaching of the gospel. And there is not a single example in which they were instructed to give up their office. Now, we know that a lot of sinners, when they were converted, they had to give up a lot of things. They had to give up their wicked lifestyles, and sometimes the New Testament is very specific about things that people have to give up when they become Christians. But holding government office was never one of those things. Who are the examples I'm thinking of? Well, you might think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the short man who went up into a tree in order to see Jesus. He was a tax collector. He repented of his corruption as a tax collector, but Jesus didn't tell him he had to give up his work. You might think of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, who was a Roman centurion. He was a military man. He was converted under Peter's ministry and was never told he had to give up his office. There's also the story of Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, whom Paul ministered to. And again, no instruction that he had to give up his office. And so, of course, Christians can pursue many vocations. You don't have to pursue a government office, but it is a legitimate occupation for Christians. And that's true even when our governments are not at all perfect, even when we have severe qualms about the conduct of our government, there is still a valid place for government service. So that is my first point. That's the first adjective. Government is legitimate. So now I want to move to the second of these adjectives, and that is that government is provisional. And I would say that this has to qualify. This, you have to think about this alongside the legitimate adjective. What does provisional mean? Provisional means that something has been set in place for a limited time, for a limited purpose, until something greater appears, until something more important comes on the scene. And I want to put before you that our political communities, our civil governments, they are important, they are legitimate, but they are also provisional. They are not permanent. They are not the most important thing. The only thing that is of ultimate value is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is of ultimate value. That is not provisional. It is not temporal. It is everlasting. And it is crucial to remember that our civil governments are provisional as a balance when we remember that they are also legitimate. Now, I want to begin this discussion by turning first to the Old Testament and to call your attention to Daniel 2. I'm referring to a lot of biblical material here. I'm sure for many of you, these stories are familiar. If these stories are not familiar, I will try to give some background. Daniel 2 is really, it is a memorable story. So Daniel here was this godly Israelite who was given this position in the Babylonian civil service. I think it's probably the best way to describe it. And Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, he has a dream one night in which he sees a statue. It's this image, and there's this head of gold. There's this chest and arms of silver, a midsection and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar in his dream is seeing this statue, all of a sudden there's this rock that comes, and it smashes this image to pieces. And Nebuchadnezzar wakes up, and he's kind of upset. He wants to know what the meaning of this dream is. And he calls his wise men together. They don't know. He won't even tell them what the dream is. He's, tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means. They're clueless. And Daniel has to come. And Daniel is able, by God's help, of course, to tell him what his dream was and what it meant. And this was Daniel's interpretation, that God had granted Nebuchadnezzar a great kingdom. The greatest kingdom on earth at that time. He was this head of gold. But after his kingdom, God would raise up other weaker kingdoms. And these weaker kingdoms were represented as by these lower parts of the of this image, of this statue that he saw. And then Daniel said this, that in the days of the latter kings, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And what Daniel is getting at, what God was getting at through Daniel, is pretty clear. Every one of the kingdoms of this earth is going to end someday. There is not a single kingdom in this world, including the United States of America, that is going to last forever. Every one of them will meet its end. There's only one kingdom in this universe that is going to last forever, and that is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom will never end. And that really puts everything in perspective when we are thinking about politics, when we're thinking about the purpose of government, right? When your pastor is talking about, an election year, and we get kind of exercise and we kind of lose our minds as we can get so upset and so emotional about what's going on. Every single kingdom of this earth is going to be destroyed sooner or later. And that shouldn't surprise us. In a way, you think, well, we should have known this already. If you start reading the Bible from the beginning and you get just to Genesis 9, you should already know that. Because in this account of the Noahic covenant, which I was talking about earlier, in Genesis 8, verse 22, God says specifically that he is putting this covenant into effect, this covenant by which he promises to govern this present world. This covenant in which he gives the sword of justice to the human community, he says, I'm putting this covenant into place for as long as the earth remains. As long as this present earth remains, God will preserve the world. God will God ordains that there be civil magistrates, civil justice, but he gives us a clue right from that early point in Scripture. This world is not going to last forever. This world as we know it is not going to last forever. And those swords of justice that our civil magistrates wield, they will not wield them forever. These are all provisional. And when we come to the New Testament, keeping this in mind, it actually makes a lot of sense about what the New Testament does say about civil government. Because when you think about it, the New Testament says that our civil governments have authority, they have important things to do, but actually not the most important things. Our governments are supposed to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. That's important. When societies don't have government officials like that, they suffer. But you think about it, that's not the most important thing. Our civil governments do not have, as Jesus put it in Matthew 16, they don't have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gave those to his church. In Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are what opens up the gates of heaven to lost sinners. It is only the church that can do that. Only the church that can preach the gospel and bring salvation to sinners, nurture people into everlasting life. Our civil governments, even when they are functioning at their best, cannot do that. They're not supposed to do that. They don't have the tools to do that. The sword of justice is not able to bring the gospel to anybody. It's interesting also in, I mentioned 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says that we should pray for our civil magistrates. What does he tell us? I can't think of how to put this. What is the point of praying for our civil magistrates in Paul's mind? Well, it's interesting, Paul doesn't pray, it doesn't say we should pray that we would have utopias. He doesn't pray that our civil magistrates would bring us endless peace and prosperity. He says, pray for your civil magistrates that you might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. All right? Our civil magistrates are not going to bring in utopia. They are not going to bring in necessarily great prosperity, but we should pray with the very modest purpose that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. If we can do that, we have so much to be thankful for. But remember, that's not the ultimate purpose of life. The ultimate purpose of life is not to have a peaceful and quiet existence here and now. It's a blessing when you have it. But the Lord has called us to something much more, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And our civil governments can't bring in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They can't bring in his new creation. And this, when we're thinking about this topic, the idea of civil government as being provisional, you can remember all of the times that Scripture reminds people, and even remind civil magistrates themselves, how fragile they are. Right? I mean, sometimes political officials can seem so powerful. They can seem so sort of beyond the reach of ordinary human frailty. And yet think about some of the stories in Scripture about what happened to powerful political figures. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh, the mighty Pharaoh, he saw his country devastated by the 10 plagues, and his firstborn killed along with the firstborn of all the slaves in Egypt. You might remember the story in 1 Kings 18 and 19. The mighty king Sennacherib of Assyria besieging God's people. He had the mightiest army in the world at that time. And on a single night, God put to death 185,000 of his soldiers. And when he returned home, he was killed by his sons. You might remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar is he's looking out from his from the palace that he's built. He's looking out at the great city of Babylon and admiring it and admiring himself for being the king of this great city. And on that very night, God drove him into the fields to live like a beast for 7 years. Or you turn one more chapter, Daniel 5. The famous story of the writing on the wall. King Belshazzar is hosting a dinner for his nobles, bringing out all his finest silverware, his finest cups, finest dishes. And he sees a writing on the wall. And actually, the way our English translations read, it's kind of put in a PG kind of way. But Belshazzar, he soils himself. That's pretty clear from the original text. Mighty king, the mighty king of Babylon, soiling himself. And that night he lost his kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. So many examples in Scripture, reminders that however mighty our governments may seem, our civil officials, they are provisional. As Isaiah 40 put it, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales." Later, Isaiah 40 says, "God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble." That's how we're to think about the nations of the world. How we're to think about the rulers of this world. They are fragile because they are under God's control. God lifts them up, God puts them down. And this is one reason why Psalm 146 makes this famous statement. You remember Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your confidence in princes." Don't put your confidence in princes. Vote for the person that you think will do the better job, but don't put your confidence in that person. That is a foolish, foolish thing to do. Even the mightiest are but dust on God's scales. And this means we should keep our political affairs in perspective. Is it okay to have allegiance to your country? Is it okay to be patriotic? Yes, it is. God has put you in a place, and it is good that we want that place to prosper. We want to serve that place where we find ourselves. But we remember, as Paul told us in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We might have citizenship in an earthly community, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And when it comes down to it, it is always our heavenly citizenship which trumps our earthly citizenship. And that's why Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We always have to remember that. We ultimately don't have any lasting city here. The heavenly Jerusalem, that is where our ultimate allegiance, where our ultimate hope lies. So those are my first two adjectives, legitimate, but provisional. I think if we keep those two things in balance, we are in a really good place to have the right attitude towards our civil governments. Now I'd like to give you two more adjectives, and I hope these will fill in the picture more fully. So my third adjective is the word common. Our civil governments are common. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is not that we find a lot of them. You know, they're very common in this world. That's not what I mean. What I mean by common here is that they are for everybody. Right? They're for the human race in common. God has ordained our civil governments not just for Christians or non-Christians, not just for people of a certain ethnic group or a certain racial group or people who live in a certain geographical place, but for all human beings. Our civil governments are common. Now, before I go any further, some of you, if you really know your scriptures well, you might say, well, is that really true? Because don't we see, when we read the Old Testament and read about Israel living under God's law, the law he gave to Moses, doesn't this say that the Israelites were to eliminate the Gentile pagans in their land, to destroy all idolaters? And the answer is yes. Israel's government was not a common government. It was not a government that was supposed to serve Gentiles, that was meant to serve pagans, that was meant to serve idolaters. But I think what we also have to remember is that that was an exception in human history. God had established that people as his unique, holy covenant people during that time and place. And he had given them a holy land. And that is why they had to protect the holiness of that land. That's why they were supposed to execute all idolaters and many other kinds of sinners as well. So it is true that we see what I might call a non-common civil government under the Old Testament, Israel living under the Mosaic Law. But that was an exception. And that's not how God talks about civil government in the New Testament. So I want to turn, if you would think about Romans 13 with me again for a moment. It's interesting how Paul begins there. He commands every person to be subject to God's governing authorities. He says there is no authority except from God. Now that's an absolute statement, isn't it? It's a universal statement. Every civil government is ordained by God. Our civil magistrates, whether they are believers or unbelievers, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their ethnic background, they are ordained of God. And you remember when Paul is writing Romans, the emperor of Rome is Nero. If you learn some ancient Roman history growing up, you know that Nero, he was not a nice man. You know, you could think about like the worst American politician you can think of. You don't need to say the name out loud, right? That person is probably better than Nero. Nero was a horrible man. And yet here is Paul talking about Roman, you know, in this context, living under Roman government. And he says, there is no authority except what has been instituted by God. And let every person be subject to the governing authorities. These governments are common in the sense that all sorts of people are to live under governments, are to submit to governments, and all sorts of people can potentially be a legitimate civil official. Now, what we might say, to put it one other way, is that the responsibilities that civil officials have is to give justice to all people. They are not just to give justice to some people, but all people who are under their authority should receive justice from their hands. And here again, I would just like to call your attention back for a moment to that covenant with Noah that I was talking about a little bit earlier. As I mentioned, when God entered this covenant with Noah after the great flood, he made very clear that this is for all human beings. Every human being from then on was under this covenant. And it's in that context that God said, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. So just think about this for a moment. This is a word that is going out to every human being. It's not distinguishing between believers and unbelievers. It's not distinguishing between different nationalities. And God is saying that he wants justice to be done. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Any human being who has his blood shed unjustly deserves justice. And any man, any human being, could potentially give that justice. All it takes is to be an image bearer of God, and we are all image bearers of God. This is something that, in other words, civil government is something we as Christians share in common with our unbelieving neighbors. They have, or maybe I should put it this way, you, or we as Christians, have no more right to the goods of government than unbelievers have. We have no more right to hold political office than they have. We have no more right to vote than they have. We have no more right to claim the privileges of citizenship than they do. And this can be a sobering thing to think about, but that is true. And that is also why we can cooperate with unbelievers when we share political concerns. We may not be able to worship with these people. We may not be able to pray together with these people. But we can make alliances with them for just causes in our political life. Now, again, I would ask you to think about some examples of some Old Testament saints. Think back to Daniel. Daniel, this incredibly godly man who was a civil official in Babylon. And we just need to be very clear, Babylon was a pagan city. And yet there we see Daniel serving faithfully in Babylon. Later, you might remember, when the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians, Daniel ended up being a high official in the Persian government. I mean, how many people work for one government and that government's overthrown and then get a high position in the next government? I mean, he was good. He was a good servant of pagan governments. And so much so that in, I believe it was Daniel 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, he had some enemies. People didn't like him, and they couldn't find any charge to bring against him in his official work. They had to sort of drum up some kind of charges, right, by making up a new law saying that everyone had to pray to the emperor. Right? Daniel was a faithful servant in a pagan government, serving the good of these pagan governments. And you think about this, he didn't try to turn Babylon or Persia into a new Jerusalem. Right? He didn't try to eliminate pagan worship. He didn't get rid of all the idols. I mean, he had a lot of power, but he recognized that civil government is meant to serve all sorts of people, even those who serve different gods. And I want to be blunt here, maybe blunter than I have been. Maybe it seems like I've been blunt already, but you hear a lot of talk about, you know, is the U.S. a Christian nation? Was it a Christian nation? Should we be reestablishing it as a Christian nation? Or maybe you've heard the term Christendom. That term is used in different ways, but sometimes it's used for that kind of long experiment in Western history in which we looked at our civil societies and our civil governments as Christian. And we made life hard for those who weren't Christians, maybe even outlawing their religion. I would be blunt by saying that is not something we should be seeking. We are not to try to make our civil communities Christian communities. Should we be trying to make them just? Yes. Should we try to promote peace within them? Yes. Should we try to promote their prosperity? Yes. But we are not called to make them Christian, at least not in the sense that they are to be confessing Christ as civil governments, as civil officials, and trying to suppress people who worship other gods or maybe no gods at all. If we want to work for justice in our societies, that means working for equal justice, even for those who worship differently from us or perhaps don't worship any god at all. So that was my third adjective. Civil government is common. And now for my fourth, and that is accountable. And this goes with the third. Our civil governments are common, but they are also accountable. You see, when I say that civil governments are common, there's a potential misunderstanding. If we say our civil governments are common, something that we share these governments with unbelievers, it might give the impression that, well, they're morally neutral. They're morally autonomous. Right, this is outside, this is an area of life outside of God's government or something like that. And I want to be very clear, that's not what I'm affirming at all. That's certainly not what Scripture says. It is true, I believe, that our governments are common to believer and unbeliever alike. But our governments and our civil officials are accountable to God. Whether they recognize that or not, they all have to answer to God on the last day. And here again, Romans 13 is informative. So I want to go back one last time and think about Romans 13. Why has God ordained magistrates? Why ought we to honor them and submit to them, as he says? Well, because God wants them to administer justice. He has raised them up for a purpose. And he says there that I mentioned this earlier, that they are servants and ministers of God. They're accountable to God. If you're a servant of someone, you are accountable to that person. If you are a minister of someone, you are accountable to that person. Every one of our civil magistrates, every one of our government officials, from the lowliest to the highest, is accountable to God. I find it interesting in Romans 13 that Paul says that they are to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. They don't get to define what is good and evil. God has not given our government officials authority to make up what is good, to invent what is good. Their responsibility is to uphold what is good and to punish what is evil. God is the one who determines what is good and evil. Our civil officials ought to uphold that and enforce that, not to make it up. And I love how, now going back to the other text I've been referring to again and again, the Noahic covenant, Genesis 8 and 9. I love how this just, it goes hand in hand with Romans 13. In the covenant with Noah, we find God, entering what? A covenant with the entire human race. Actually, with the entire created order, but just think about it, with the entire human race. Every single person in this world is in covenant with God, whether they know it or not. Now, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in covenant with God also through the new covenant, this covenant of grace by which God administers salvation to us, right? But all human beings are in covenant with God through this Noahic covenant. And I want to press that point a little bit. In this Noahic covenant, where God says, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, this means that when we as a human race, when we pursue justice, when we set up governments, set up courts, that is happening in covenant with God. The Jacksonville city government is in covenant with the Lord. The government of North Carolina, the government of the United States are in covenant with God. Not a covenant they have made up. It's not as if it's like our responsibility as civil governments to make a covenant, make up a covenant with God. God has already entered into covenant through the Noahic covenant. And that is a very powerful way of saying our governments are accountable to God, because God is the covenant Lord. We are only servants in the covenant. Our civil magistrates have to answer to their covenant Lord, whether they recognize that or confess it or not. Now, you might say, well, what about all these non-Christians who are holding government office, not only here in the U.S., but all over the world? How does God hold them accountable? I mean, they don't have the scriptures. They've never read the scriptures. How does God hold them accountable? And here's where it's important to know, important to remember, that God has made himself and God has made his moral law. He has made it evident to all human beings. There is not a human being who lives in this world who doesn't know that there is a God and who doesn't know that God requires them to live righteously. And one place we know that really clearly in the scriptures is Romans 1, the second part of Romans 1, where Paul says that in the things that have been made, in other words, in this broader creation, in the things that have been made, God has made himself known. And every person knows. Paul doesn't even say every person might possibly know. You know, if they study really hard, they might know. No, Paul says that every single human being knows that there is a God. And therefore, every person is accountable to God. Or the exact way that Paul puts it in Romans 1 is that all people are without excuse. And so that civil magistrate who's not a Christian, that civil magistrate who's never read the Bible, that person is still accountable to God, even through the way God has made himself known in nature. And I want to end this lecture. The last thing I want to reflect on with you, it's still under this point of accountable, is I just want to remind you of how, through biblical history, God has left us many, many reminders that he holds the nations of this world accountable to his judgment, especially their governments, especially their civil officials. I mean, you can think all the way back to Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here were wicked cities, and they didn't have biblical revelation. They didn't have the Bible, and yet they knew that their terrible sins were wicked, and God called them to account by bringing this devastating judgment of fire and brimstone against them. One of my favorite texts for thinking about this actually is in Amos 1 and 2. Amos is probably not the book of the Bible you're almost familiar with, but at the beginning of the book of Amos, the prophet gives 6 short prophecies against Gentile nations. Very interesting. It's only after that he addresses Israel and Judah. And actually, when he's addressing Israel and Judah after that, he condemns them for breaking the law of the Lord, breaking the law of Moses. He doesn't say that to the Gentile nations. And of course, he couldn't say that to them because they didn't have the law of Moses. And yet, what's so interesting is that God held all 6 of those pagan nations accountable to his judgment for their wickedness. And he actually tells us what they were doing. These nations were doing detestable things such as slave trading, ripping open pregnant women, desecrating dead bodies. And God calls all of those Gentile nations to account. Now, of course, there are times in history when God does that in very dramatic ways. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a very dramatic example of God bringing a judgment against a particular place that is wicked. But God doesn't always do that. In fact, God doesn't usually act in that way. But I think this is a very comforting thing for us as Christians. I know that many of us as Christians, even here in America, where we have it so good, we've had it so good, we have so much liberty. I mean, look at us, we are gathered here publicly to talk about the things that we're talking about. We'll meet tomorrow morning for worship openly, freely. And yet, even here, I'm sure many of us we're concerned. We're concerned about wickedness in our societies, about decay in our culture. We're worried about new barriers that are growing up that make it harder to be a Christian in this world. And then we look throughout this world at so many of our brothers and sisters who suffer just horrible things at the hands of their governments, who will not be able to meet openly and publicly tomorrow to worship God. If they did, they would be arrested, maybe killed. What a comfort it is to know that there is not a civil magistrate in this world, there is not a government in this world that is not accountable to God. God sees, and God will bring each government, each official before his judgment. And whether or not that person gets justice in this life, everyone will get it in the life to come. God knows his people. He looks after his people. As God put it in Zechariah, "You, my people, are the apple of my eye." And even when the forces of evil rise up in this world, even when the forces of evil have political backing, as they so often do, we can be confident that our God is in sovereign control and that he will call each and every action of our government officials to account. So with that, I will wrap up this lecture. And Jason, I don't know how you didn't tell me how you want us to administer this Q&A. So I don't know how long it ought to be or how you want to do it, but why don't you give some instructions here?
Sure, thank you. Thank you for that. I'll start off with the first question. I think it'll work well if you could just kind of stand and come out to your row and then just say your name and your question if you have any questions about the lecture. My first question is, you mentioned government's common but accountable. And accountable in the sense that they're without excuse, they know God exists, but you also reference scripture saying government has an obligation to uphold good.
Yeah.
The commonality you mentioned doesn't equate to a moral neutrality. And so other than knowing the existence of God, what unbeliever or just non-believers in general, if they don't have scripture, how are they to know what is good? Obviously they know God exists, yeah, suppress the truth and unrighteousness about that, but how do they even have a sense of what quote-unquote good is without scripture or some pastor telling them this is what God says?
Yeah. Well, I mean, that is, I thought you were going to give me an easy question to start, kind of warm us up a little bit here. That's a very difficult question, and Christians, theologians, and philosophers have been debating that for a long time. How exactly do people know this? And I think, you know, historically, I think we want to say as Christians that there's, in a sense, there's both something internal and external. There is, God has made us in a certain way. God has made us as his image bearers. He's given us intellects. He's given us consciences. And we know that our image-bearing nature, our consciences, our reason, it has been corrupted by the fall, but not completely corrupted. And, you know, you read in a text like Romans 2, it talks about our consciences bearing witness. So there's this internal testimony because of the very way that God has made us. Our consciences testify. There's like this gnawing. It's like I was telling you that there's a drip in my hotel shower, right? So this is all going to get resolved, I'm pretty sure. But I was sitting there this afternoon, it's just it's annoying, right? You hear drip, 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 drip. But that's sort of what the conscience is in the sinful human heart. And we see this. Some people, you know, there's a suppression of conscience, but it's we know this is true, that a conscience can really it gets to people, and it won't allow us, even though we suppress the truth, it won't allow us to forget the truth. But I think there's also this external testimony, not just the internal, but also the external. And it's by living in this world that we, if we have our eyes open, if we're paying attention, we know that there are certain ways of living that promote prosperity and flourishing and happiness. And there are other sorts of ways of living that promote discord and poverty and shame and destruction. And God uses that. There's the internal witness of conscience, and there's external testimony of this world to inform us, to inform all human beings about what's good. And, you know, it's I love the book of Proverbs, and I think this is one of the things we see in Proverbs is there's sort of this call to be observant, to look out into the world. And you just by living in this world, there's a sense in which Proverbs is sort of one grand call to open up your eyes and look at how the world works. And this is not just for us as Christians, it's not only us as Christians who have eyes to see this. Like this, God makes this evident to all human beings. There are certain ways to live that promote what is good, and other ways that don't. So it's interesting, just want to be one last thing. The very end of Romans 1:32, after Paul lists a bunch of sins that apparently people can know by nature and yet disobey these things, he says that all people know God's righteous judgment that those who do these things deserve death. All right, so it's not just that we know that certain things are good or bad, it's that we know that God is the judge. So anyway, those are a few thoughts, but it's a pretty profound topic of discussion. Yeah.
Church, don't be shy. Any other questions? Just rise where you are if you could and ask away.
Hey, Dr. Bender. Yeah. Just a quick question. Going all the way back to legitimacy.
Yeah. Yeah, that's another really easy question. Thank you. yeah, it's good. I mean, I think, you know, your pastor told me that I could pretty much take as long as I wanted here. So I was still trying to be somewhat concise. So I just wanted to put legitimate on the table, since I think that is the basic message of Scripture. But there is this undercurrent that I think we have to acknowledge that even though government in general is legitimate, that there is a time and place for various sorts of resistance to unjust government. And of course, that can take different forms. That can take forms of something called civil disobedience, or maybe even a more radical would be a kind of a revolution. Right? And I would say that I think there's one area in which we know from Scripture that disobedience is justified, and even, I say, even required. And that is when civil government requires us to do things that Scripture prohibits us from doing, or vice versa, prohibits us from doing something that Scripture requires us to do. So we have examples of this, of course, in the book of Acts, where they told the apostles, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we must obey God rather than man. There it was clear. They had a commission from God, and it didn't matter what the civil government said, and they were willing to suffer the consequences of that. So we know that is the case. But there are certainly a lot of times when We look at governments doing unjust things, but it doesn't amount to a requirement necessarily that we do something that is prohibited by God's word or something. So here I think there is, I am going to say that there is no clear black and white line. There is no kind of math equation where you just punch in the numbers and you get the right answer. I do think that we, you know, there is that basic principle that our governments ought to be punishing those who do what is wrong. And think about the prayer in 1 Timothy, promoting some measure of peaceful and quiet lives. And I think we have to give our governments some wide berth on that. Not that it means we have to like what they're doing, but if that meant perfect justice, promoting perfect peace and quiet, there's no government in the history of the world that would live up to that. So I think we have to ask, are our governments in some measure, some significant measure, doing things that promote justice? And I think when the answer to that is yes, then I think we are going to have to be like Paul, living under Nero, and say, well, our general posture is still submission. I would say when we see injustices in our society, I think first we want to ask, is there a way we can work for reform within the system? And I think our American system does provide opportunities for that. I mean, more than most other places. We can vote. We can run for office. We can write editorials. We can, there are a lot of things we can do to try to work within the system. But I do think that there are times when revolution may be justified. I would say there's some good wisdom on this in the history of the Christian tradition. There's been some thoughtful Christians who have said, you know, if your government gets bad to the point where you're thinking about revolution, give careful thought to whether the end result of your revolution is going to make things worse. And actually, I mean, that's often what happens. Just think about in my lifetime, some of American escapades in other parts of the world in which they've engaged in regime change, at least arguably some of those places ended up worse afterwards than they were before. I mean, it's certainly a possibility, because revolution is a drastic thing that can really bring so much devastation and poverty. And I think another thing to keep in mind is this really would need to be the act of the community as a whole, and not just, this is my personal opinion, maybe a couple of my best friends, so we're going to try to overthrow the government. I think this has to be something that has a broad groundswell. And without maybe getting into too much of the theological argument, you know, I was talking a lot about the Noahic Covenant, and you know, before you get Romans 13, for example, saying civil officials, civil magistrates have been ordained by God, God is giving civil authority to the human community generally, the human community as a whole. I think that's actually pretty significant, right? Is that ultimately the responsibility for justice lies in the whole community, not just in the mayor, in the governor, in the legislature, you know, and so I think there are times when the people as a whole have to say, enough of this. We need to take back what has been terribly abused and corrupted. I think if it actually is something that the people as a whole, in some broad way, are bringing about, it has much greater chance for success and actually for a good result rather than for maybe a worse result. So, those are a few thoughts on another very big issue.
Any questions back there?
Yeah. of justification. I'm trying to think of some connection here. I would say that they're mostly distinct issues. Our justification is about how we are right with God with respect to his everlasting kingdom. And justification by faith alone in Christ alone, it rescues us from, you might say, citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. Citizenship in this present evil age, as Paul puts it. And our justification transfers our citizenship to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it gives us all the rights to that heavenly sanctuary. And I would say that our justification, even though it works, you might say, the most important thing with respect to ultimate affairs, our justification doesn't change our status, I don't think at all, with respect to our civil communities. I don't gain any special privileges, at least I don't think I should gain any special privileges in our civil communities by being the justified. And I don't think we should take away any privileges or rights from others if we judge that they are not justified. But I think it seems to me that being the justified, being right with God, that can give us a sense of confidence that even governments go their own way, even when governments don't look the way they ought to look, either by the terms of these four adjectives or however else we'd think it best to describe them, that we are ultimately at peace, and we have a citizenship that no earthly ruler can take away. So, I don't know, if you had something else in mind, I'd be happy to hear what you're thinking, but those are my immediate thoughts on that.
Any other questions? There'll be a prolonged time of question Q&A after lunch at the tail end of the potluck tomorrow, but if there's any other questions this evening, please don't be shy. We could probably go two or three more here. Now, please.
Dr. Mandruna, I'm not sure if I got the right to be correct.
Okay.
But are all four of these adjectives, they kind of form a composite understanding of civil government for us as Christians? And would the Noetic covenant, and then it seems like maybe the way you're saying,
I'll do my best, yeah. First of all, I think you're right to hear me say that I think these four adjectives are sort of a composite, that it's, I would say that if you look through the history of the Christian tradition, you can find lots of examples of like theologians or traditions that that do a good job with some of the adjectives, but kind of leave out the others. And that's where I think where you end up getting some serious errors. And that's often how things work in theology. You focus so much on one truth that you leave out other important truths, and it brings a sort of a problematic imbalance. So in regard to your first comments, I would say, okay, another thing you brought up is there a sort of a condition that God gives in this covenant. If I'm understanding you properly, it's one thing that's interesting in the Noahic covenant is there are some instructions for the human race. So God makes promises in this covenant. He is going to sustain this world. And he gives, not a lot, but he gives a few instructions. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But there are actually no promises or threats based on how well we do with it. That's just very interesting. So it's different from some other covenants that we find in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not going to hold us accountable, but I think what it means at least is that God is going to uphold this Noahic covenant whether or not we as human beings do well with the commission that he's given us. All right, so whether or not God is going to keep his promises in that covenant, it's not conditional on how well the U.S. government functions or how well the Russian government functions or anything else. God is going to keep his end until the end of this world as we know it. So there's accountability there, but not in the sense that somehow that covenant will be broken and God will have to, you know, there's some other plan of action that God is going to institute. I think the another part of your question, maybe the last part of your question, is thinking about how we as Christians, how we as the church, how we as ministers of the gospel, how do we present these things to the world? How do we talk about these things? How do we address our civil magistrates? I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in that. The church and the church's synods and councils, it is not to intermeddle with civil affairs. So there's sort of this recognition that God has given authority to, you know, to different bodies in this world. He's given parents certain authority in the family, and he's given ministers and elders certain authority in the church. He's given civil magistrates certain authority in government, and each of those authorities needs to be careful about kind of lording it over the others. I kind of like this idea of sphere sovereignty that Abraham Kuyper talked about, which I think is a helpful idea in that, you know, in a sense, each sphere of life is in a sense sovereign over its own affairs and is not, it shouldn't be lorded over by others. So I think one part of my answer would be, I think the church needs to, I guess to use a common expression today, stay in its own lane and not think that it is responsible for trying to be a shadow government or to be a shadow advisor to our governments. I think what the church should do, what I know the church should do, at least, is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, using that term that Paul uses in Acts 20. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. And so we preach what is there, and we proclaim it to anyone who will hear us. So we want the word. So, and if Scripture says something about what civil government is or what civil magistrates are, we proclaim that. When Scripture is silent about things, when it doesn't address public policy matters that we're wrestling with, I think Scripture, or that I think the church should be silent about that. We can have debates amongst ourselves about what we think about that, but I don't think that I think the church needs to be very careful than to speak beyond what the Scriptures say. You mentioned some of the Old Testament prophets who spoke both to Israelite kings and then on occasion, we're not really sure if they ever sent these letters or how they actually addressed these other foreign nations, but we do have examples of the Old Testament prophets addressing people in power. We don't exactly have the same model for that given to New Testament pastors, We're not inspired by God and told to go to Governor X or President Y and tell them, give them this or that message. It seems to me that I don't think we have any special responsibility to be instructing political officials any more than we have responsibility to instruct entrepreneurs about how to start a new company, or about a high school math teacher about how to teach geometry. I think what we do is we proclaim the word of God to all people, and we proclaim that gospel, the same exact same gospel, to our civil officials. And if they repent and believe the gospel of Christ and are joined to his body, then we will try to shepherd them. We'll try to disciple them and do that in ways that will help them in their calling. So again, another big topic, but those are a few thoughts I would have on that. Yeah. Thanks. It's a clear question. Not an easy. I'm sorry. I keep saying these questions are not easy. That should be a compliment to all of you, probably, that you're asking good questions rather than really easy ones. Yeah. It's one of the things that makes this question in some ways especially hard is because Scripture just does not address voting. It says a lot of, maybe not a lot, but it says a fair number of things about civil government and about sort of what justice is. But there was no voting as we know it in the communities that Scripture was addressing. And so in a way, we are just trying to be faithful with what we know, and we have no direct instruction. So I think that should make us cautious to be overly dogmatic. And I do appreciate the way you asked it, almost recognizing that there's a spectrum and that maybe there's a legitimate spectrum of opinion. And that actually, I would come out there and I would say, look, I can't say I have a word from the Lord. I can't say, thus says the Lord, this is exactly how you try to get that balance. I do think, I think I would probably fall on the side of saying, look, this is a fallen world, and Scripture gives us no expectation that we're going to have godly Christians on all of our ballots, and that we can, really expect to have the kind of godly leadership that we really want to have. That makes me think that we probably need to think about voting as making the best of the situation we find ourselves in. I mean, maybe that's a better way to put it than choosing the lesser of evils. So I think one problem with saying in the lesser of evils, that we're always choosing an evil. And maybe it's better to think about it as saying, what is the best in the situation that we have? And I think often, we don't want it to be this way, but I do think often we have to think about it in terms of, I can't let the better be the enemy of the good. Or sometimes there are really, really bad results that we just need to stave off, even if what we get as an alternative is not so great either. So I am sympathetic to that line of thought, whether we put in terms of the lesser of evils or the better of the choices that we have. But I think it's really important then that if we take that sort of approach, if we have that mindset, rather than sort of a purist mindset where we can only vote for the person who is, you know, has the highest of standards, then I think it's also important that we don't present ourselves to the world as highly partisan advocates of that lesser of evils that we're voting for, or the better of two not so great choices. It's one thing to vote for someone that you think is not very good, but better than the alternative. It's another thing to hold that person up as, you know, as God's gift to mankind and the person in whom we're putting our hope for good days ahead. Maybe that's the best I can do in trying to give a concise answer. So, but I do think that we're probably going to need to give each other some latitude on this and hopefully try to respect each other's judgments and not be too quick to condemn others for making some of these sometimes hard choices.